We have some awesome members here at First Baptist Church, people that God has really done wonderful things in their lives. Casey's one. Of course, his wife Mandy sings on our praise team here, and Casey and Mandy were here last night in our worship service and serve in various ways, and I'm so proud of them and what God has done in Casey's life. Many of you may, I know, have testimonies of what God has done in your life as well, and you'll be hearing some of the testimonies of our members as we go along from time to time. Have you ever heard of a man by the name of Owen DeYoung? What about Wallace Simpson? No. Haley Solisi? Pierre Laval? Okay, 0 for 4. Harlow Curtis, anybody? No. Do you know what those five people have in common? They were all at one time named the Time Magazine Person of the Year. For 99 years, Time Magazine names the Person of the Year, the person that makes the greatest impact worldwide on humanity for that year. And all five of those names I gave you were named the Person of the Year by Time Magazine. So for their day, some of the best known in the world, and now, less than 100 years later, they were in the 1930s and 1940s, less than 100 years later, we don't even know who they are. And as we turn to Acts chapter 12 this morning, going through our sermon series in Acts, we meet another one of these, Herod Agrippa I. Man, for 3 years, he was really something in the Roman Empire. But then he hated Christians, hated persecuted Christianity, and now he is not even known centuries later aside from the story of Christianity. So if it wasn't for the story of Christianity including him, you would probably not even know who he was. And in our text this morning, Herod Agrippa meets his death. He refused to give glory to God and took it for himself, and God removed him. So read with me, starting chapter 12, verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, let's look at our story this morning. It falls into two areas. First of all, Herod's demise, verses 20 through 23, and then the kingdom of God continues to expand. So let's look at both of these as we look at the passages this morning. First of all, Herod's demise, number one on your outline, verses 20 through 23. You probably remember last Sunday, the chapter started, Herod Agrippa I, who was the king over Israel at this time. He was laying violent hands on the Christians, imprisoning some, persecuting others, killing others. And the reason was he wanted the Jews to like him, and he knew the Jews did not like Christians. This upstart sect that honored Jesus, the Jews didn't believe in Jesus, so they hated Christianity, and so as a result, Herod Agrippa I then persecuted Christians so that the Jews would like him. He started at the top. He went for the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John. John's now living in Ephesus, so he's not nearby. James is there, so he executed James by cutting his head off. And then Peter was the other one, and now he's ready to take Peter after the days of the festival and behead Peter in front of all the crowd. So that's what he desires to do and intends to do. You know the story of last week. It was day 7 of day 8. It was that evening, and Peter was in prison. An angel came in while he's asleep, touched him, got him out of there, got him out of the stocks, walked him out of the cell, and he went to the house of Mary, was having an all-night prayer meeting for him. And you remember the story, knocked on the door, Rhoda didn't know who it was, realized it was Peter, didn't let him in, ran back and told everyone it's Peter, and they didn't believe her. And then the story ends, they all realize, they go to the door, realize it was Peter. Peter said, "Be quiet, Herod Agrippa, the guards are going to be coming after me. It's not safe for me to stay here. So you stay here in the house and I'm leaving, but tell everybody in the church what happened and be encouraged." And he left and never appeared in the book of Acts ever again. Peter didn't, except for a brief appearance at a business meeting in Acts 15. Other than that, he doesn't show up. Herod, on the other hand, Agrippa, he's angry. He is furious that Peter got out of his control, and the guards, he was angry and furious at the guards, had the guards kill that were watching him. He was embarrassed. It was in Jerusalem before all the Jews. So he went back to Caesarea, which is his home whenever there wasn't a Jewish festival. Went back to Caesarea, angry, grumpy, tried to save face, embarrassed. And went back to Caesarea, and that's where our story picks up this morning. So look at verse 20, and it tells us that Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. That may not mean much to you, so let me explain. I think the background will make it a lot more understandable to you. Look at our screen this morning. We have a map. Look at the brown, dark brown section at the bottom. That's Israel. If you notice, toward the very bottom, Judea, and if you go up a couple, the city of Jerusalem, that's where Peter was in prison. That's where Herod Agrippa was. And then afterwards, he went up to Caesarea. Go up to the seacoast, still in the brown section, up by where the world is, and you'll see Caesarea right there on the sea. Now, go up, you'll see the very top. There are two cities on the seacoast, Sidon on top, and then Tyre. They are in the country of Phoenicia. They're not in Israel. They're in Phoenicia, which is today modern-day Lebanon. In fact, they're still there. Tyre and Sidon, they were built on the side of a mountain, so they really couldn't grow any crops. They had a very thin layer of soil on top of bedrock, so if you try to grow anything, it doesn't grow very deep and doesn't grow very, very much. Not much rainfall, and so they're on the seacoast, so they can trade with countries from around the world, but they can't grow any food. So they go to Israel for food. See this section? It's green. That's Galilee. That's northern Israel. It is green because it is lush there. They can grow just about anything. Even today when we go over there, we get some of the pomegranate smoothies and oranges and apples and grapes and everything grown there. Truly is a land of milk and honey. They grew wheat and barley, and the Galilean corn was to die for. So the Tyre and Sidon loved the food from Galilee, so for a long time they would go over to Galilee and get their food. All the way back to the Old Testament they did that. 1 Kings chapter 5 talks about Tyre and Sidon going to Galilee to get food. Ezekiel 27:17, Ezra chapter 3 verse 7, all describing Tyre and Sidon going to Galilee to get food. Well, who's in control of the Galilee food in Acts 12? Herod Agrippa. He's mad at the world. He is grumpy because of Peter. And so something happened where he got angry at Tyre and Sidon and told them, "No more food for you. That's it, no more." Don't know what happened. They had some kind of quarrel. He got angry and said, "No more food from Galilee." Well, that was a problem. You remember a couple of weeks ago in chapter 11, Agabus predicted a famine? Well, there are some scholars that believe by chapter 12, the famine's already started. So not much food anywhere. Galilee has some. Tyre and Sidon getting desperate. And Agrippa says, "Nope, no food for you." Now, what's interesting is archaeological excavations just recently at Caesarea Maritima, they uncovered some vats or bins that would hold tens of thousands of tons of wheat and grain and barley. It goes all the way back to the time of Herod Agrippa I, exactly what's going on here. I love when archaeological excavations confirm and validate that what we have is true in Scripture. Never disapproves it or disaffirms it, but it always affirms what's there. And you see that again from the recent archaeological excavations where they uncovered these bins that Herod Agrippa would control. Well, the leaders of Tyre and Sidon thought, "How do we get in good graces with Herod?" so we can get some food. So they decided to go around Herod to his personal assistant, a man by the name of Blastus. He was the chamberlain. Chamberlain just simply meant, it comes from chamber that you spend your private time in. Somebody who knew Herod Agrippa very well, someone who was a personal assistant, they went to him, a man named Blastus, and said, how in the world do we get in good with Agrippa again so he's not angry at us so we can get some food? Now, in biblical days, they named you something that was significant, and the name Blastus means sprout. Don't know why, maybe it's a small guy, I don't really know, but a little sprout there is the personal assistant to Agrippa. And so the leaders of Tyre and Sidon go to Sprout and they say, look, how in the world can we get in good with him? Blastus says, well, let me see. And the wording that's used in the Greek there that Luke records implies that Blastus wanted a bribe. If you give me a little bit of money, grease my palms a little bit here, maybe I can get you a hearing with Agrippa. Sure, so they pull out a wad of cash and give it to Blastus, and Blastus says, okay, here's what the deal is. Tomorrow morning, there's going to be a big festival at the Colosseum in Caesarea. And the reason is that Claudius, we're told through the history books, Claudius, the emperor of Rome, had been in the area of what we know as Britain today. He had won a victory, and every time the Roman emperor won a victory, all the empire celebrated. So we're going to be celebrating tomorrow Claudius' victory. He's on his way home now. Herod's going to be there. Herod's going to come out, give a speech, be a large crowd there. If you get up close to the front, maybe you can get to where you can talk to him, get in good with him, and maybe he'll give you some food. So they agreed. Early the next morning, Luke doesn't describe this. He describes the end of it, but we know what happened on that day because a secular writer by the name of Josephus, who wrote concerning the Jewish history of the Jews, he wasn't a Christian, but he wrote the history of the Jews in two different works. One work we get this story from is book 19 of a work entitled The Antiquities of the Jews. And he tells us what happened. Early that morning, Herod gets up and he puts on a beautiful robe made of silver, shining, beautiful, goes out that morning, crowd is gathered in the Caesarea Colosseum, it is packed, they're ready for a festival, ready to celebrate, and Herod walks out and sits down on the bima, the throne, the judgment seat. He is center and he is in control, and he's feeling it. Looks good with the royal robe on, the silver robe, and he looks good. He's ready. By the way, as a side note, those of you who go to Israel with us, the very first stop on the very first day, we go to Caesarea and we go to the Colosseum where they actually had this. It's still there, by the way. And so we go to the Colosseum right where he sat on the bema seat. Some of us have sat on it ourselves. And he sat down and all the crowd gathered and the leaders of Tyre and Sidon are right here in front. There was something about that robe, Josephus wrote, silver, beautiful, that shimmered off the sea of the Mediterranean Sea. Early morning sun hitting on it. It was shining, and something about it, he looked magnificent and majestic in this robe. So he stands up and begins to speak. And Luke tells us in chapter 12 that he gave an oration to the people. And the wording he uses there meant that the speech was really, really good. I mean, he was on fire. He was talking and he was pontificating and the crowd was with him. And he had the crowd in the palm of his hand as he spoke. And I mean, he was good that day. And he had the robes on and he was on fire. And the leaders of Tyre and Sidon began to whisper, you know what? Look at that robe. Oh, he looks so good. Doesn't he look good? In fact, he looks like a god. I don't think that's a man this morning. I think that's a god. And they begin to say it louder. And others, yeah, you're right. He does look like a god. Look how magnificent he looks. Oh, my goodness. He sounds like one. He looks like one. I think it's a god, not a man. And Josephus says, someone yelled out from the crowd, "Look at that robe! Be merciful to us. We've only revered you as a mortal, but from now on, we will revere you as a god." And the crowd cheered. And it began to chant, entire crowd, "Voice of a god and not of a man. Voice of a god and not of a man." And Herod liked it. Sat back down on the bema seat and listened and straightened his robe and took in the praise and the glory of a god heaped upon him. And Josephus said, all of a sudden, he looked up and he saw something. He saw an owl sitting on a rope. Luke doesn't tell us this. Two different traditions does. He saw an owl sitting on a rope, and usually there was a superstition in that day. If you see an owl, it's good luck. But if you see two owls within a span of 5 days, it's bad luck. And he had already seen an owl previously. And that whenever Josephus saw that, he interpreted it as an omen of his death. And he got angry and started scolding the crowd. That's what Josephus said. He said, You're the reason proclaiming me a god that this death is going to come upon me. And he got so angry at the crowd and scolded them for calling him a god. And all of a sudden, as he's saying that, stomach pains, severe, hit Agrippa. In fact, they're described in Luke as violent. And he collapsed. They came and picked up Agrippa the First and carried him out of the Colosseum that day. Festival all of a sudden turned a little more somber. Got him out, and Luke tells us that he lived for 5 days. Breathed his last, and was eaten by worms. Now, what does that mean, eaten by worms? We don't really know. Some Bible scholars say he might have had appendicitis that led to peritonitis that was complicated by roundworms. But most theologians believe that what A. Rendell Short wrote in a book entitled The Bible and Modern Medicine, he was professor of surgery at Bristol University, and Rendell says the Greek word that Luke uses for the word worm is the word scolox. Scolox is the medical name of the head of a tapeworm. And Rendell said it was very common, people in Asia, even parts of Europe in those days, very common food and sanitation and everything like that, and refrigeration, lack of refrigeration, to get worms in their intestines. Sometimes the worms grew up to 16 inches long. There would be more than one. They would bundle and form a cyst, usually on the right lobe of the liver, whenever that happened, and there would be a cyst of tapeworms that would develop. I know this is wonderful right before you go to lunch. Understand that. The cyst would then break. It would eventually burst. And there would be up to 2 million of the worms that would be released into your system. Once that happened, you couldn't overcome it. That's what happened most likely to Herod Agrippa the First, and he died. Was it God's way of saying, Agrippa, you're corrupt at the core, and your death is going to come from your core? Don't know. We do know this, he was not the first to die of worms. Did you know that? There were others. Let me share with you about 4 or 5 people that died of worms and see if you can make the connection. You see, Herod Agrippa's grandfather died of worms too. Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a cruel man. He was the one that whenever Jesus was born, was jealous of Jesus and killed all the children 2 years of age and under, all the boys, trying to get rid of the Messiah. He was cruel. He was mean. And we're told, according to history, he died of a bacterial parasitic infection in the intestines. That was his grandfather. And then there's Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the most cruel persons to ever persecute Jews. They hated him so much, they saw him as an antichrist. He was mean, he was cruel, and when he died of a parasitic infection. And then there was Pheretima, queen of Cyrene. Cruel woman, mean to humanity. Died of worms. Hermeneus, governor of Cappadocia, persecuted Christians, hated Christians, cruel, mean, died of worms. Galerius, Roman emperor, the last Roman emperor to persecute Christianity, mean and cruel to humanity, hated Christians, died of worms. Philip II of Spain, cruel, mean to humanity, died of worms. You see a connection? Is it that God says to those who are especially cruel and mean, and especially to Christianity, from the very core, you just rot? But you know, Agrippa the First is not the last one to oppose God and die a horrible death. There are some closer to our day. Friedrich Nietzsche, German philosopher, late 1800s, coined the idea, God is dead. In fact, it was Nietzsche that wrote, quote, "Christianity is a despised religion of weaklings." And a few years after he talked about that, Nietzsche lost his mind. Went insane, transferred from asylum to asylum. The last few letters of his life were called letters of insanity. Didn't make any sense. He died a slow, horrible death. Sinclair Lewis, novelist and playwright in the early 1900s, fought against God, mocked Christianity, hated Christians, had one unfulfilled relationship after another, health began to deteriorate, and died a slow, awful death in Rome. Ernest Hemingway, novelist, short story writer, early to mid-1900s, opposed God, mocked Christianity, he wrote, quote, "I guess I'm living proof you can live the way you want and succeed in life. I stand as living proof," he writes, "that you can, as Christians say, sin and get away with it because I have." And 10 years to the day, July 2nd, 1961, after writing that, Hemingway, depressed, took a shotgun upstairs and shot himself in the head. He'd been trying to do it for several times. Family stopped him from doing it. Folks, it doesn't look like you can fight against God for very long and get by with it. Amen. You may for a while. You may fight against God and get away with it for a while. But not for long. There are those that live life with their fists raised to the sky, angry at God. They're mad because of the way things turned out. They're mad because of who they are, how they turned out. Mad because life has never been fair to them, they don't think. And they kind of live with a chip on their shoulder with a fist toward God. And you can live that way for a while. But not long. We have those in our culture opposing God, mocking Christianity, rejecting God's word, angry at Christianity, angry at what God tells us in His Word, and angry because you and I believe it and preach it. They're mad at you, mad at me, because of what this says or we believe about lifestyles or orientation or gender or whatever it may be. And you can live that way for a while, but not for long, because God never shares glory with anybody else. You can't usurp His glory long. You can be loud and you can be obnoxious and you can be obtuse for a while, for a season. But your season ends and God still rules. So here's what happened next, number 2 on your outline. The kingdom of God continues. I want you to look at this. It's really masterful the way that Luke, the writer of Acts, does it. Very masterful artistry. Verse 23 ends by saying, Herod's dead, breathed his last, eaten by worms. And verse 24 says, But something else is not dead, and that's the God's word and the kingdom. Still alive, multiplying, and increasing. Stark contrast, isn't it? Death, 23, Herod's gone, and something is not gone, and it is still alive and well. It's the word of God. So look at chapter 12. Last week we began chapter 12. Whew, it looked like, Herod was on a rampage. He was laying violent hands on the church, and he was something. And it looked like Christianity, they had reached their end. It looked like their leader, James, is gone. Peter's about to be gone. Leaders are gone. It looked like Christianity had died and Herod won. That's the way it looked. We opened the chapter 12, and it looked like it won, but look how the chapter closes. As chapter 12 opens, Herod is triumphing, Peter's in prison, and it looks like the word of God's dying. As we close the chapter, Herod's dead. Peter's free. And the word of God's increasing. And that's the way it ends. Masterful. Masterful the way that Luke did it, saying, it looks for a while like evil winds, but just wait till the end of the chapter. It all turns around. And then he closes with this, and I'll close with this. What's called the sixth summary account. We have summary accounts that Luke will stop and say, okay, here's what happened. It's like a progress report in school, I guess you might say. With a summary account, again, he says the word of God increased. And then he closed by saying, Barnabas and Paul left Jerusalem and went back to Antioch. Now, if you remember a couple weeks ago, we saw that Barnabas and Paul, leading the church at Antioch, they heard a famine's coming. They took up an offering for the church in Jerusalem. They would be hard hit by a famine. Gathered the money, they put it with Paul and Barnabas, put them in their hands. They took it up there to Jerusalem. They stayed for a while, and now they're on their way back to Antioch, 375 miles north. Takes about 3 weeks to walk. We're also told that John Mark went with them. If you remember, the house of Mary, they're praying for Peter. John Mark is the son of Mary, who owns the house. John Mark is kin to Barnabas. We don't know how, cousin, nephew. And you say, well, how do we not know? Well, the family relationships in Greek are not quite as like they are in English. In English, we know exactly the relation pretty much. They didn't. It's very generic words that are used in Greek. So probably a cousin or maybe a nephew. For whatever reason, John Mark's young, and Barnabas convinces Paul, look, John Mark, he loves the Lord. I think he can be beneficial. Why don't you let him go with us back to Antioch and get involved in the work of the kingdom? And Paul agreed. Okay, let's take him. Let's take a chance on him. And so the three of them, Barnabas, Paul, and John Mark, all go back to Antioch. And the reason we're told that at the end of chapter 12, because starting in chapter 13, we're going to see John Mark come into play. But that's next Sunday. So let me close with this. As chapter 12 closes, the infidel is dead, and the word of God is still very much alive. Some of you probably know, maybe all of you this morning, may know the French philosopher by the pen name of Voltaire. He was in the era of the Enlightenment, mid-1700s or so, very much dominated French philosophy, French thought for 50 years. Here's a picture of Voltaire. What he's reading there is certainly not the Bible. He did not believe in the Bible, did not believe in Jesus. He was a deist. He was a humanist. And he hated Christianity and mocked it every chance he got. Voltaire believed that Christianity and the Bible were on their way out and were about to die. This is the mid-1700s. Christianity's done with. He said, within 100 years of my death, Christianity and the Bible will both be extinct. And here's what he wrote about it. of Christianity, quote, "We're living in the twilight of Christianity. After all, it's only a superstition anyway." Of the Bible, he wrote in 1764, quote, "The Bible is written by fools, commended by imbeciles, taught by rogues, but yet children are forced to learn it by heart. It's a travesty. And within 100 years of my death, the Bible will be a relic in a museum that people only look at but don't read." End quote. Voltaire wrote these statements from his home in Geneva. He had a printing press in his home where he would produce, mass-produce copies of these, all of his spewing against Christianity and distribute it to the public. May the 30th of 1778, Voltaire died. And here's what's interesting that happened. 58 years after Voltaire died, Christianity was still alive and well, so was the Bible. In fact, the Geneva Bible Society bought Voltaire's home. It had a printing press in it. So they mass-produced copies of the Bible. And they stored copies of the Bible. They mass-produced gospel tracts or pamphlets and distributed those and stored the rest of them there. And so here is Voltaire's home, 58 years after his death. Not only is Christianity not dead and the Bible not dead, they're mass-producing it out of his house. Yes, he found out like Herod, the infidel's dead, but the Word of God continues to live. And folks, this morning you can live opposing God. You can live with all of this Christianity stuff boring you. You're made to come to church. You can live that way for a while. But life doesn't get better. Life only gets sweet when you submit to God, not raise your fist at Him. And when you believe and acknowledge the Word of God that will never fail, never fade. It's always strong. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you today for your word and thank you, Lord, for how you show us through your word. God, there may be loud and obnoxious and boisterous people for a season, and you allow it. But ultimately, Lord, that bowing before you, acknowledging Jesus Christ as Savior, submitting our life to you, and going by the eternal words of Scripture. Lord, that's where life is really found. And that's where eternal life is found. So, Father, it's my prayer today that those sitting here will not be foolish like the infidels of the past, but we will be wise and submit to you. Never try to usurp your glory, and always place you as the Lord of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.